What is life all about? Have you ever contemplated the purpose of life? Well, William Shakespeare, the great poet, had an opinion of what life was all about, and he wrote about it in All the World's a Stage. He said, all the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players, actors. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. And then he spoke of a man begins his life as an infant. He grows into a child. He develops into a teenager. He then turns to become a young adult. He gets married. He has children. Then he has great-grandchildren. And then he becomes an old man. And finally, he ends his poem with these words. Last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion. Without teeth, without eyes, without taste, without everything. For Shakespeare, life is like an act, and we just play it in different phases of life. But there are others who think of life as nothingness. Hinduism believes the ultimate purpose of life is becoming nothing. E. Stanley Jones was a missionary to India. He told of a holy man, a Hindu holy man, who was deep in his meditation, totally unaware that an anthill was being built around him, and he was buried alive, undisturbed. Is that all that life is about? Nothing? To become holy, you have to just become nothing? That's not what our scripture says at all. In fact, the Jewish prophet in Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. Wow, that's an amazing statement. Well, God created human life, and God created us out of his loving kindness. But not only does our life belong to him in that he is the creator, but Jeremiah also asked or stated, it is not for man to direct his steps. I love to have personal interviews with each of my grandchildren. And I had the opportunity to talk to them about accepting the Lord Jesus. But now that they're all believers, I said, the most important thing for you to realize, to commit your life to the guidance of your Creator and your Redeemer. Because he knows better your hidden talents. And not only that, but God wants you to experience the full potential of your life. Listen again to another Jewish prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 48, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer. I love that. The many titles of our Lord, the title of Redeemer, who's redeemed us from our sins and our iniquities and redeemed us for his glory, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you the prophet, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river. So he's our Redeemer, and he wants us to live the full potential of our lives, which he created. More than that, more than the fact he's our Creator and our Redeemer, he is our King. And Yeshua revealed God's rightful authority in a parable. In Mark 4, verse 30 to 34 will be our text. Then Yeshua said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to bear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to the multitudes. And when he was alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Notice that he explained the parables to his disciples, which indicates that God wants us who know him to understand his word, to understand what the parables really mean. And I've discovered that the meaning of parabolic symbolism is defined or explained somewhere in Scripture. And the meaning is always consistent. The best commentary of the Bible is the Bible itself. So to understand the symbolism of the mustard seed, look with me at Matthew 17:20. So Yeshua said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, this obstacle in your path, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible for you." So a mustard seed in the parable was a symbol of faith, which comes from God. I always look for the unifying theme. And the unifying theme of this message is that faith is indispensable to please God. Faith is the key to the kingdom of God, to understand the kingdom of God. And so I have 3 points. We enter God's kingdom by faith. We serve God's kingdom by faith. We expand God's kingdom by faith. So first, let's look at this truth. We enter God's kingdom by faith. Our search for God's kingdom can begin with a very tiny faith, not a big faith at all. In verse 31 of Mark 4, our text, the mustard seed, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. So I want to start with seeking faith. We start with seeking faith. In fact, in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. You can't please God without this particular kind of faith. For he who comes to God must believe 2 things, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you start there. You see, nobody will seek for God if they don't believe he exists, or if they don't believe that there would be a possibility of finding him. Perhaps you've already made up your mind there is no God, or maybe you've made up your mind God really is not interested in you at all, or that God is unknowable. Well, if you have already made up your mind, you're not going to take any time to seek for God. But I want you to hear a promise that God gave in Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, saith the Lord. This is a Jewish prophet. This is our Hebrew scripture. This is why we say that when you become a believer in Yeshua, you really come into fellowship with God. Faith is a subject that Judaism has failed to recognize. Years ago, I took a course in Judaism 101. And the professor, who was a rabbi, said, faith is not the issue for Jews. It's not what we believe, it's what we do, how we behave. It's by keeping the rules, the regulations of the Torah. So faith is not a part of our thinking. However, when we go into the scriptures, we read that God was lamenting over the lack of faith. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:20. Again, this is the Torah, this is the Jewish scriptures. I'm not preaching from the New Testament at this particular point of the message. And God said, I will hide my face from them. He said, I'm going to hide from them. I see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. See, you can't please God without faith. In fact, did you know that the word trust is reiterated 107 times in the Hebrew Scriptures? It's very important to God. In fact, listen to Numbers 14:11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the miracle signs which I have performed among them? I mean, they saw the mighty power of God against Egypt and how he delivered them from bondage. But he said, they don't believe me. They don't trust me. They don't have faith in me. And that's what he was looking for. Well, faith is like a seed. In fact, only God can create a seed. And so faith comes from God, as we will talk about a little later. The principle of the seed is that it produces after its own kind. When I was in the third grade, my teacher gave me an assignment. She said, get a little cheese box, a wooden box. It used to come in wooden boxes. Put dirt in it, and here are three lima beans. Plant in that dirt. See that it gets sun, so I put it out on the fire escape. I lived in Brooklyn. We had fire escapes. So it gets sunlight, and I watered it every day. To a city boy, it was a miracle to see those seeds germinate and producing life. See, God, only God can create a seed. And once that seed of faith is planted in our hearts and nurtured by God, by the water of the Word, by the Spirit of God, it grows and produces many other seeds of faith that can be planted in the hearts of others. Now, seeking faith germinates into saving faith. Start where you are. Search for God, and it will produce saving faith. Now, Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This faith that saves us is God's gift. When you seek for him, you will find him. When you find him, he will grant you the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. So that is God's gift, saving faith. One of the theological fallacies of today is that it's important you believe. But you can believe in anything. It doesn't really matter. You can believe in what you want to believe. Well, saving faith must be rooted in the truth of God's word, in the truth of Yeshua. Listen to Romans 10:8. But what does the Hebrew scripture say? Notice, Paul said, let's go back to the Hebrew scriptures. And what does that say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. See, God gives that gift of saving faith, and we find that it must be centered in his word and in Yeshua. And the thing that makes me rejoice is that Yeshua did it all for us. He paid the full price for our salvation. Now, I enjoy reading Charles Spurgeon's devotions each day. And one day I read this. We have no right to heaven in ourselves. Our right lies in the Messiah, in Christ. If you are pardoned, it is because it's through his blood. If you are justified, it is through his righteousness. And if you are perfected at last, it will be because you are complete in Yeshua. Thus Yeshua is magnified, and even heaven itself is brighter because it's Yeshua, our beloved, in whom we have obtained everything. So keep that in mind, that we enter the kingdom of God by faith. We may start with seeking faith. And I've seen atheists that started, I've challenged them, well, have you ever taken time to seek, to find out? Are you willing to say, God, if you exist, direct me, lead me to you? I'll tell you, it's amazing how God will use that to turn their hearts to him. So we enter the kingdom of God by faith, but we enter to serve. And we serve the kingdom of God by faith. Now, I want you to understand that I'm talking about a submissive faith to the authority of God. A faith that yields to the will of God. And if we do, then we will be able to succeed in the kingdom of God. Look with me at verse 30 of our text in Mark 4. Then Yeshua said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Now, before we can serve God, we must enter his kingdom. And we enter his kingdom by allowing the king to come and reign in our hearts and over our lives. See, the kingdom of God is within you. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you have to allow the kingdom of God to be within you. But I want to point out to you that I'm not talking of presumption. There are pastors today who preach, do not ask for something if it is God's will. For that doubts God. You want something? Name it. Demand it. Claim it. And it will be yours. Do not take no for an answer. This false theology claims that God wants all his children to be healthy and wealthy in this age while on earth. According to them, there is no place for sickness or poverty within the children of God, or within the will of God. I read a book, the author was Larry Parker. His family attended a church where the pastor believed in the health and wealth gospel. They heard him say many times, if you believe God, all your sicknesses will be healed, even if the symptoms are still present, they are only the lies of Satan. They had a diabetic son. They had the pastor pray over him. And Larry wrote, I believed my son was healed. In fact, Larry threw out all the insulin from the house. And even though the symptoms continued and got worse, the parents held fast to their presumption that God had healed him. The boy went into a coma and died. But they held on. They still believed that God would raise him from the dead for his greater glory. But finally and sadly, they had to bury their 11-year-old son. See, we are not to be presumptuous with God. God honors submissive faith. Now, I have experienced healings in my life. We've heard of one today. I've experienced God answering prayer for my financial needs in wonderful ways. And I have known others that have had wonderful answers to prayer. But sometimes God wills to use medical science. He does. And if someone came to me and said, look, I'm going to throw away my insulin if you'll pray that God will heal me, I'd say, I'm not going to pray for you. Because I'm not in charge. I'm not in management. I'm only in sales. And if you are healed, the doctor will tell you. They will test you. But you don't presume on God, but rather true faith is submissive to us. And sometimes God allows sickness for his glory, in that suffering often leads to sanctification. And for someone who suffers yet loves God, what a tremendous testimony of God's grace. His grace is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So submissive faith serves the interests of God's kingdom. Not my interests, but the interests of God's kingdom. Listen to Yeshua as he was facing the cross. And here's what he prayed in Luke 22:41. Yeshua knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Yeshua was saying, if there is any other way that you could save mankind, as Judaism claims another way, by works, there is another way, then spare me, so I don't have to drink the cup of your wrath and the cup of the sins of mankind. But there was no other way. And he humbled himself and accepted sacrifice. You see, Yeshua foreknew, in fact, what kind of death he was going to face. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. David wrote it. David was a prophet. And the Spirit of God revealed to him something that never happened to David, but would happen to his great son, the descendant who was the Messiah. And notice the Yeshua knew, for example, in Psalm 22, verse 1, he foreknew that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, he knew that the fellowship between him and his Father would be broken, because he would become sin for us. He would suffer the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I should suffer. And he foreknew the agony that he would have on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, Yeshua foreknew he would suffer ridicule as he was dying. Listen to this. All those who see me, ridicule me, they will say, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Remember, on the cross, they would not leave him alone. They were his enemies. Said, oh yeah, if you are the Christ, come down, and we'll believe. And they ridiculed him. It was all foreknown. Not only that, in verse 16 and 18, Yeshua foreknew about crucifixion. And yet it was not practiced until centuries later by the Romans. When the Jewish people executed someone, they did it by stoning. But listen to verses 16, 18. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. As he on the cross, he could look down and see his body. And not only that, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's what the Roman soldiers did. You know, he didn't leave any wealth. He was a poor man. He who was rich in heaven became poor for us so that we could become truly rich. And they cast lots for it. In verse 21 and 22, Yeshua foresaw that God would raise him from the dead, he said, "For you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." He said, "I will be active, even after they pierce me, even after I die. God will raise me." Now, this verse explains why Yeshua had to die. It was in order to produce more children for God. And Yeshua explains this in John 12:24. "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He said, it was speaking of his own death. Once God only had one son. Now he has many sons and daughters. If Yeshua had not died, he would have had one son. And so he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Are we ashamed to identify with him? And he declares, see, I believe when we meet together, the Lord is here. And I can only speak words, but he can take those words into your heart, into your mind, and illuminate you that, and he could declare the glory of God to you. So we enter the kingdom of God by faith. We serve the kingdom of God by faith, not presumptuous faith, but submissive faith. Thirdly, we expand the kingdom of God by faith. And faith is willing to even suffer for the expansion of the kingdom of God. God intended that his kingdom would expand, would grow, would increase. Look with me at verse 31 of our text in Mark 4. "It is like a mustard seed of faith, which when it is sown in the ground, the heart, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up, becomes greater than all herbs." Now you might wonder, what can I do? I'm only one person. You know, the history of God's kingdom demonstrates there are many little people who did great things for God. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of Telemachus, who in 404 AD forsook Rome to be a monk, because he thought, "I can't do anything to change the corruption that was developing within the city of Rome." But as he was in the desert, he studied God's word, and God called him to return back to the city of Rome. In the early days of Christian Rome, the gladiators fought to the death as a sport in the arena. It was Christian against Christian. And 80,000 professing Christians would be spectators to this terrible battle in the arena. And they would, of course, bet on their champion and encourage him by yelling. And, of course, unfortunately, they would even begin the games by praying in Jesus' name. But faith had changed this monk. He knew those games were unchristlike. But a friend invited him to attend the arena. But as he saw this battle, he jumped out of his seat, jumped into the arena. He got between these two gladiators as they were trying to kill each other, telling them to stop. Accidentally, one of the gladiators' sword killed this man. They knew it was a monk. They were at first very angry that he was interfering with the game. But then they saw this monk lying dead. And it did something. It changed Rome, and they never had another sport like men killing men. One man was willing to give his life in the service of the kingdom of God and caused a great benefit for the kingdom of God. So don't say, I'm only one person, I'm not well educated, or all these excuses. There's something you can do for the kingdom of God, for the enlargement of the kingdom of God. Faith overcomes enemies who are determined to oppose the expansion of God's kingdom. Look again at verse 32 of our text in Mark 4. But when the mustard seed is grown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. In Israel, a mustard plant could grow up to 15 feet high. But who are the birds of the air? This is a parable. So each of these symbols have a meaning. Who are the birds of the air that hide in the shade of the tree? Remember the principle I gave you, that all parabolic symbols are explained somewhere in Scripture? Well, in Mark 4, there's another parable in which a sower goes forth to sow the seed, and some of the seed falls on hard ground. And then the birds of the air come and sweep and down and eat up the seed before the seed could take root and germinate. And he explained that Satan, the kingdom of darkness, does all it can to devour the seeds of faith, and he hides in the shadow of God's kingdom. Now, for example, Rome accepted Christianity as a state religion. And then there was a young man that was in line for the throne by the name of Julian. And Julian was later called the apostate because he pretended to be a believer, a Christian, to get the throne. But once he got the throne, then he determined that he was going to destroy Christianity and he was going to bring back paganism as a state religion. But in reality, well, he actually failed because he went on a battle with the Persians, and on the battlefield he was killed. And those who heard him as he was dying said, they heard him saying as he looked to heaven, O Galilean, thou hast won. God's kingdom shall come. No one can prevent that. Faith overcomes all obstacles to God's kingdom. Listen again to verse 31 of our text. The mustard seed is smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches. Once the seed was sown of faith in the hearts of those disciples, Rome could not destroy the extension of the kingdom of God. Although there were emperors who tried. Diocletian instituted a massive persecution against the church. And he commissioned a monument with the inscription, Christianity is dead. He thought he destroyed it. But less than 100 years later, Christianity became the state religion. And now there are believers all over the world, of every nation, kindred, tribe, race. I read of a story that's supposed to be true. It was a good sermon illustration, whatever. But it seemed that they were building a cathedral in London, and the committee commissioned an artist to paint a picture of children around the throne of God. And they were going to make it into a stained glass window. It's supposed to be a true story. But anyway, the artist was commissioned, and he painted the painting, and he finished it, and then he went to sleep. he heard a noise in his studio, and somebody was there. So he went there to investigate. A stranger was painting over his finished work. And so the artist shouted, "You will ruin it." "I think," said the stranger, "that you have already ruined it." "How is that?" asked the artist. "Well, you have many colors available to you, but you have only used one color for the face of the children. Who told you in heaven there are only children with white faces? I will make some of their faces brown, yellow, red, black, as well as white." "Who are you?" asked the artist. "Once I said, 'Let the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God,' and I'm still saying that." With that, the stranger disappeared, and the artist woke up from his dream. He went back into his studio. He repainted the face of the children. Some had yellow faces, red, brown, black, and white faces. The kingdom of God has extended throughout the world to all mankind who put their trust in him. Now, the Lord explains how we can get that faith, that overcoming faith, in verse Matthew 17, verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind of faith does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. Well, I've never been great at fasting, as you can see quite obviously. I mean, that to me was quite a challenge. He says, you want this faith that can remove obstacles, comes through prayer and fasting. Here is how it works. The more time we spend with God through prayer, the more we will fellowship with him. And the more we fellowship with him, the more we will know him. And the more we know him, the more we will trust him. And the more we trust him, the more we will love him. And the more we love him, the more we will obey him. And the more we obey him, the more we will experience God's mighty power and answers to our prayers. And the more we experience his mighty power, the more we will trust him. Now, I want you to understand, in conclusion, the difference between saving faith and victorious faith. Saving faith can be just a brief prayer. There was a thief dying on the cross. He had lived a wicked life. He knew he was guilty. He was next to Jesus. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." One short prayer. Remember the crooked tax collector was in the temple and would not go near the altar, would not lift his eyes to heaven. He hid his breast and he said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that publican went home justified. Saving faith is not a complicated faith. However, the faith that we're talking about that is victorious, that can move mountains from our path, is by taking time with God in prayer and fasting. We misunderstand this kind of prayer. I know I have for many years. It's not just a one-way monologue or we do all the talking, but we set aside a time. I'm not talking of a 40-day fast. I'm saying, well, we might say, you know, I'm going to miss lunch. And I'm going to take that time to be with God. Or I'm going to miss lunch and dinner. And I'm going to take time with God. And you go alone with your Bible and you talk to God. Start off by praising him, by recognizing your relationship with him. But if you're like me, in a little while, I kind of run out of anything to say. Well, it's still a prayer time. So I open my Bible. I look through the scripture. I let God guide me. Or I might even sing a hymn off key, but God doesn't care about that. And I might take time and listen for God to speak to me through His Word, or His Spirit will guide my thinking, enlighten my ideas. There's so many times I don't understand a situation. I don't even know myself as well as God knows me. Well, as I take time with God, He begins to open up my mind, begins to explain something to me. And it's a wonderful experience. And so that's the kind of prayer we're talking about. A time of not only talking, but listening and reading the Word and worshiping the Lord. And take, you know, maybe an hour, two, three, four, 5 hours, and you'll find it will be such a blessing in your life. It's the way to grow in faith. The more you fellowship with Him in prayer, the more faith you have. The more faith you have, the more understanding you have. The more understanding you have, the more God will give you the power to be victorious in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to know that we who are believers are invited into that kind of relationship with the Lord, a relationship of prayer, listening, talking, praising, singing, spending time with the Lord. I love it. I may start out feeling pretty tired, grumpy, critical, miserable, but as I spend time with God, my life has changed. How can I give you anything if I don't have it from God? How can you receive anything? So let's become people of prayer. I love Jesus, don't you? I have to pray. Now, someone may be here that you're at a point where you're not even sure about whether God exists. I invite you to start seeking for Him, and you will find Him. There are others here who believe God exists and believe this, but they've never exercised saving faith. All you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You, come into my life, and He'll do it. And then of us, you know, the devil fights this kind of prayer. You know why? He's not afraid of you. Who are you? Devil can whip you fast, but he's afraid of God. And he's afraid of the prayer of faith. He's afraid of that. And so he'll do everything he can to stop you from praying or get your mind off things. It's okay. Keep coming back in that prayer. And God will enrich your life beyond your comprehension. Well, Father, we have given Your message to Your people. I pray that You might take that message, plant it in the hearts of those who have listened, and undertake in their hearts that they may enter into the kingdom, they may serve the kingdom of God, and that they may, by faith, expand the kingdom of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.